One of the greatest questions residing in the mind of a true believer is, how do I share Jesus with others? I know what I'm supposed to do, but how do I go about doing it without alienating others and embarrassing myself? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Many schemes and formulas have been devised for sharing the faith, but Jesus himself gave us the most practical and effective plan. In the story of the woman at the well, Jesus demonstrates some principles by which we can effectively share our faith with others. Stay with Dr. Boyce now, as he relates an encounter between the Savior and a sinful woman who came to draw water from a well. She left with the water of life and discovered the steps that would lead her to the Savior.
When Jesus Christ told his disciples to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he was giving them what the Duke of Wellington once described as marching orders for the church. They were to tell others about him. They were to carry the gospel everywhere. Unfortunately, it's entirely possible for you to understand this commission and even want to tell others about Christ and yet still not know how. You might say, I know what I should do, but how do I do it? How do I show that Jesus is the answer for the kid next door who is on drugs? How do I get my very sophisticated roommate to admit her need for Jesus Christ? How do I get the mechanic who works on my car to listen to my testimony? How do I overcome the built-in hostility toward the gospel by those who work with me every day? What words do I use to talk about Christ to my wife, my husband, my children, my friends, and so on? If you've ever asked these questions or are still asking them, then a study of the way in which Jesus related to the woman of Samaria should be of help to you. This is a wonderful story. And as I look at Christ's dealings with the woman of Samaria, I see five great principles by which he witnessed to her. I'm convinced that if you learn from these principles and practice them, you will experience results similar to those of Christ's witness, because we're told toward the end of the story that many of the Samaritans went out of the city and came unto him. Now, what are these principles? The first principle is this: be a friend to those you're trying to win. Be a friend. Jesus showed himself a friend to those who were lost. He has been described as a friend of publicans and sinners. And this, although intended critically, was quite accurate. Jesus could have kept aloof from mankind, but he would not have won anyone that way. Instead, he came to the sick, the lost, the lonely, the distressed, perishing, and moved among them as a friend. In this story, we find him in the woman's country, at the woman's city, sitting on the woman's well. There's an illustration of this basic fact about the Lord Jesus in a book by Watchman Nee, the Christian evangelist. Nee had been talking to a friend in his home. They were downstairs, as was his friend's son. The friend's wife and mother were in an upstairs room. And all at once, the little boy wanted something and called out to his mother for it. "It's up here," she said. "Come and get it." He cried out to her, "I can't, Mummy. It's such a long way. Please bring it down to me." Well, he was very small, so the mother picked up what he wanted and brought it down to him. It's just that way with salvation. No one is able to meet his own needs spiritually, but the Lord Jesus Christ came down to us so our need could be met. And he writes, had he not come, sinners could not have approached him, but he came down in order to lift them up. I wonder if you were like that in your witnessing. Do you keep aloof, or do you go to those who need the gospel? Another way of asking the same thing is to ask whether or not you have contact with non-Christians socially. Do you go to their homes, sit in their kitchens, ask them their interests? A great deal of our difficulty in this area comes from the fact that Christians often think the world will inevitably get them dirty if they come into contact with it. They take verses like 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate," as meaning that Christians are to have no dealings with the world, rather than seeing that the verse only concerns avoiding conformity to the world, not withdrawal from it. You see, Jesus did not teach isolation, and he did not practice it. He said in his great prayer for us, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." When Christ departed for heaven, he left his disciples in the world to evangelize it. I'm convinced that we need very practical ways of repeating Christ's obvious friendship with the lost in our personal experience. For a start, you might invite a number of non-Christian friends into your home for dinner. You might go to a concert with them. You might take in a sports event. Why not befriend your co-workers, join a club, a choral society, a civic organization, go shopping together, or invite your friends in for coffee? These are only beginning suggestions. If you're serious about taking the gospel to the lost, the Lord will show you other fruitful avenues of getting to know non-Christians. Just remember, take the initiative and be friendly. You must be a friend to those you are trying to win. Now, second, ask questions. It's never a bad move to ask questions. As we read the story of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman, we discover that this is precisely what he did at the very beginning of the conversation. He asked for a drink. Looking at the conversation from the outside, as we do look at it, this is almost amusing. The woman was the one with the needs. She had the real questions. Jesus was the one with the answers. Nevertheless, Jesus humbled himself by asking a favor of her, and so established an immediate and genuine point of contact. Moreover, there were two very important consequences as a result of his asking the woman for something. First, he aroused her interest. Dale Carnegie reminds us in his successful book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, that the voice any person likes to hear best is his own. Jesus got the woman of Samaria talking, which put her in a good mood, perhaps even changed her mood if she'd arrived at the well shortly after being pushed off the path by Peter, as I believe was probably the case. Out of her good mood, the woman then clearly developed a favorable interest in Jesus. She must have found herself thinking, "My, what an interesting person this is. How polite he is, and what discrimination he must have to be interested in me." The second consequence was that the woman found her curiosity aroused. Jesus had asked her a question. She found it natural to begin to ask him a series of questions. Now, here we should notice something quite interesting. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the first word Nicodemus is reported to have uttered is "how." It was a question. The first word the woman of Samaria uttered was "how." Again, it was a question. Now, no doubt there were many differences between the two questions. Perhaps there were even different motives in asking them, but the interesting point is that the two questions occurred. In these two instances where Jesus was witnessing to someone, he not only got the person talking, he got him asking questions. And then he answered them. We should do the same thing if we are to be effective in telling others about Christ. Let me state this again in a slightly different way. People are always full of questions, many of them religious questions. If through your own questions you can get them to express their questions, by the grace of God you've already accomplished a great deal in your witness. And God will use the aroused interest to point the one asking the questions to Jesus. Paul Little has written correctly about provoking such questions. Once the non-Christian takes the first step in initiative, all pressure goes out of any conversation about Jesus Christ. And he adds that thereafter it can be picked up at the point where it's left without embarrassment. Third, offer something relevant. Jesus offered the woman something related quite directly to her need. In one sense, the offer was always of himself, of course, yet to aging Nicodemus, Jesus spoke of himself as one who offers new life, a new beginning. To the man who had been born blind, he spoke of himself as light. To the woman, the same offer was couched in the metaphor of water. He said, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I'm convinced that most Christians need to learn from this principle. We must share Christ's offer to guide our lives and enrich them in whatever way he leads us. It will not be much use for us to speak about the power of Jesus Christ being able to deliver a person from the grip of drugs or alcohol if we're speaking to a disciplined scientist whose greatest hang-up is his suspicion that other scientists have disproved Christianity. We need to offer him the challenge of searching the scriptures himself to see whether these things are so and to encourage him to test Christ's claims. Above all, we must not present our message in the language of the last century or in clichés that have no meaning to most of the non-Christian world. Most people are thinking of their own needs, and so we must offer Jesus to them in ways that relate to those needs. In other words, let me repeat it, offer something relevant. Fourth, stress the good news. Show that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers comfort. I am sure you realize that this does not mean that we are totally to overlook sin. Jesus did not do that. He brought the woman to the point of recognizing her sin by his reference to the issue of her husband's. Nevertheless, even as he gently uncovered the sin, he offered comfort, for he coupled his inquiry into her marital status with the invitation to come again to him. Unfortunately, it's true that we often do exactly the opposite in witnessing to non-Christians. The comfort of the gospel is there, but we forget the comfort in our zeal to expose and, I'm afraid, often condemn the sin. For instance, imagine a situation in which a non-Christian offers a Christian a drink at a party. Aren't there thousands of Christians who would immediately reply, "No, thank you, I don't drink. I'm a Christian." Then they think they've offered a splendid witness to Jesus Christ when actually they've only succeeded in condemning the non-Christian. At the same time, they give him the wrong idea that non-drinking is somehow a very important part of Christianity. Now, non-drinking may be an important part of their Christian life, but the point I'm making is that the statement, "I don't drink, I'm a Christian," is no more intelligible to the non-Christian than it would be for him to say when you ask him to go to a football game, "No thanks, I don't go to football games, I'm a non-Christian." You see, there are two real dangers in all of this. The first is the danger that in getting our witness tangled up in such issues, we miss the fact that our friend may be quite desperately lonely. Perhaps that's why he drinks. And we never suggest a cure for his loneliness. Or we may miss his feeling of guilt, sorrow, meaninglessness, or whatever it may be. The second danger is that in focusing on some aspect of the non-believer's conduct, we may actually give the impression that he must somehow improve himself before he can come to Jesus. That is quite wrong. We never want to give the impression that when we come to Jesus we can do as we please, that we can sin that grace may abound. That also would be untrue, but neither do we want to suggest that there must be self-reformation before a man or woman can come. In England, in the early part of the 19th century, there was a woman who had heard the gospel but had never been able to respond to it personally. She had come from a Christian home, she understood the faith, but still she could not come. She considered herself unworthy. One day, she wandered into a very small church and sat down in the back. She was almost in despair and hardly heard the words of the elderly man who was speaking. Suddenly, right in the middle of his address, the preacher stopped and pointed his finger at her and said, "You, miss, sitting there in the back, you can be saved now. You don't need to do anything." His words struck like thunder in her heart. She believed at once, and with her belief there came an unimaginable sense of peace and real joy. That night, Charlotte Elliott went home and wrote the well-known hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come." If we are to witness for Jesus Christ, we must never give the impression that a man must first become worthy of the gospel. We must not forget that there is comfort in the gospel for sinners. The fifth principle is that we must end by confronting the individual with his responsibility to decide for or against Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman, "I am the Messiah." Well, was he or wasn't he? This was the decision that he placed before her. It must be the same in our witnessing. If we do not get to the point of focusing on Jesus himself, our witness is incomplete. And if we do not get to the point of showing that a decision is necessary, our witness is inadequate. These, then, are the principles of how we should tell others about Jesus Christ, taken from the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. First, be friendly. Second, ask questions. Third, offer that which most suits the individual's needs. Fourth, stress the good news. And fifth, show that the person must decide either for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen if you do that? Well, I believe that the results will be similar to those which Jesus experienced in Samaria. The first obvious results were in the life of the woman. About midway through the conversation, the woman acknowledged her need, saying, "Give me this water that I thirst not." A few moments later, she confessed her sin, "I have no husband." Then she began to show a quickening of spiritual intelligence, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Next, she affirmed her faith in Jesus, "Is not this the Christ?" Finally, she took to others the good news that she had received. You may think that the people among whom you work or with whom you associate are difficult specimens to speak to. That may be true, so was the woman. And yet, she became the first great witness after John the Baptist. It may be, if you do this, that God will use your witness to reach one who in his turn or her turn may evangelize an entire generation. And now, our Father, we thank you for these truths, and we ask you to write them in our hearts that we might live differently and speak differently as a result, and grant that many might find Christ as Savior through our witness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm talking again today with Dr. Ralph Kuyper, an old friend of the Bible Study Hour. Ralph, we've done a whole series here together on these how-to messages, beginning with how to become a Christian, and we've come, I suppose, in one sense, full circle here today to the point at which we are trying to help others also become Christians, to be instrumental in them. And if any subject is practical, this subject is practical. How do you take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and communicate it in a way that other people can not only understand but also relate to it? We have many examples of the wrong thing, the buttonhole approach, the soapbox approach. You've dealt with this for such a long time. Maybe you could give some practical comments to our listeners.
Well, even though I'm a professor at the seminary, one of the great things I enjoy is witnessing. And one of the reasons I enjoy witnessing, because I don't think I have to do it, and I never feel guilty about doing it or not doing it. When we lived over here at Parktown, we lived in an apartment building of 5,000 people. And each tower had a receptionist and whose business it was to take care of us. And there are about 10 families in our South Building unit. So I said to them, "Let's have Mrs. Ryan up for an evening to show our appreciation to her." Right away, they wanted to witness to her. I said, "In your apartment, you can witness to her. In our apartment, you don't witness to her." And consequently, they thought this was terrible. Well, I said, "If you start witnessing to her, I'll cut you off." Well, finally, they agreed we wouldn't witness to her. Because I said—
In words.
In words, yes. Right. Because I said she'd have it all over that building. The only reason those Christian birds invite you to their house is to sick their Lord on you. And we'd be dead ducks in the whole building.
Nobody would listen.
Right. Yeah. So she came. And before she took off her hat and coat, she said, "I suppose you invited me here to talk about religion." I said, "No, Mrs. Ryan, we didn't. If you want to go to hell, that's your business, not ours. We invited you here to be kind to you because you've been kind to us." Well,
she began to listen at that point.
Not only that, but three times she brought up the question of religion, and three times we refused to discuss it, which was rather interesting, because I felt that if the Lord wanted her to come to know the Lord, there'd be a very interesting opportunity, which there was a few days later. I went down to my mailbox, and there was a note to get a package, which I did, which meant I had to go to her office to get it. Well, she was throwing somebody out of the building, and she has a voice that sounds like leftover from New Year's Eve party or like Carol Burnett with laryngitis, so it was very appropriate. So after she threw the guy out, I said, "Who'd you give the heave-ho?" Well, she said I was up on the floors and saw this stranger. I thought he was a new tenant, and I asked for his identification card, and he didn't have it, so I found he was a salesman, so I threw him out. He had no right to be there. I said, "Good girl." I said, "Suppose you and I walk across the Franklin Boulevard. We're struck down by a car and we're killed. And let's suppose there's a receptionist in heaven that knows her job there as well as you know yours here. And she sees you for a stranger and asks for your identification card."
Yes, what will you do?
Her answer was very interesting. She said, "I think I'll need to come up and have another cup of coffee," which incidentally she did, and Mrs. Kuiper did lead her to the Lord. Now, you see, the point of connection was identification cards. It's interesting that in the fourth chapter of John, when our Lord witnesses to people, one, he listens to them, and two, uses things with which they would be familiar. And I think one of the most important things in witnessing is to listen to the people and introduce the Lord on their wavelength, not yours.
And the one precedes the other. If we don't hear them, we don't even know how to be relevant, at what point to speak.
Yeah, for example, I flew to Las Vegas the other day, I quickly say, for a Bible conference, and my seatmate happened to be a model. She told me she was a model, so I asked her everything about the modeling industry. She told me how high you had to be, what your weight should be, what your three dimensions should be, and that she had modeled for various products. So I asked her, "Did you ever consider the modeling agency of heaven?" Well, she was fascinated, but I was able to explain the gospel to her in terms of modeling.
That God had certain requirements that
like
had to be met.
Like a robe of righteousness and all this
bit. Certain height,
exactly.
The stature of Christ.
Yes. And consequently, she was tremendously interesting, if for no other reason than to see how I would follow the analogy.
It was also probably the first man that spoke spiritual things to her.
But not only that, but in her terms, that when she'd do the modeling thing again, there'd be that association that she couldn't help forgetting about the message. And our Lord did this. It's interesting, as you study the Gospels, again and again and again, he used things with which people were familiar.
Ralph, I want to thank you very much, not only for this discussion today, but also for this entire series, and assure you of my prayers and that of our many listeners for God's continued blessing on your ministry.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Are you sometimes confused by the balance between evangelism and God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would have come to Christ? It can be a confusing issue, especially for Christians from a Reformed background. Our free CD offer this week, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, addresses that question and gives some practical and easy-to-understand answers. This free CD by pastor and author Richard Phillips is our way of saying thanks. Just call us at 1-800-488-1888 and we'll send you a copy of Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. Help us to help others discover the living water that only Jesus can give by supporting the Bible Study Hour with your prayers and financial support. You can make a one-time gift or a monthly pledge by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You could call us to give at 1-800-488-1888 or simply mail a check to The Bible Study Hour, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We truly appreciate your faithfulness. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all from thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels, and I hope you've enjoyed this classic series, How to Live the Christian Life. Next time, there's a plan for history, and God is unfolding that plan. Nowhere is that more obvious than in the book of Acts, as it chronicles the spread of Christianity to reach the far corners of the ancient world. Join Dr. James Boyce as he opens the book that records the trials and triumphs of the early church and shows us what they mean for believers throughout the history of the church. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.